It's on. These weekends go so quickly, and it's been such a blessing to be with you folks and just to be able to share the little revelation of the Lord He's given me at this time. That song we sang in the garden, that was, you know, that's the testimony of Mary Magdalene, and it was written as her testimony. But I substitute in my heart the word Bible. I come to the Bible alone. And if you think of that, that song takes on a very precious depth. So I just encourage you to do that. As we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And the word indispensable means you just can't go on without it. You need it. It's better than helpful. It's absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. He's the one that wrote the Bible, and as Brother Paul was sharing, He's the one that interprets for us. And we must be open to that interpretation. Now, Psalm 90, verse 17, is the verse I'd like to share with you. It says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." The King James says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Both are included. We need His favor, His beauty, to shine on us, but it's our hands. And so when He shines on us, then we go out and become lights for the world. Father, thank You that You're going to guide us this morning, and we pray that You would tie together all the loose ends and clench in our heart the revelation that's on Your heart to give. Protect Your people from anything that I might say that's of the flesh. And I just pray that Your Spirit would speak to our hearts. Give us insight into what You meant when You said, "We are the light of the world." Thank You that we can trust Your indwelling Spirit to show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me begin where we've begun every message. John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And then along with that, Matthew chapter 5, 14 and 15, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Our Lord Jesus, without question, is the source of the light for this dark world. He has come into the world to save the world. The world, because of sin, didn't receive Him. Many did. But He came into the world to shine in this dark place. And He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He's the light. He lives in us. And to the degree He lives in us, we become the light of the world. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review because I'd like to get to this clincher passage. But the essence is this, the lampstand in the tabernacle. The message of that lampstand was, God must first shine in me before I can shine to the world. Until he reveals himself to us, there's nothing we have to offer the world. And so the revelation of the lampstand in the tabernacle is what God reveals to me. The lampstand in the temple gave us the how. How will I ever be a light into this world? And the answer is Zechariah 4:6. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then last evening we looked at the lampstand in the church in Revelations chapter 1 to 3. It's not only God revealing himself to me, it's not only me living by the life and power of the Holy Spirit, but he takes us into the truth of union with Christ. Christ is among the churches, the lampstand. He's in me. I am in his hand. You are in his hand. You're in him. He's in me. I'm in him. And he's given a revelation, a complete revelation. A revelation that causes me to bow down before him on my face before the full revelation of God in order that I might face the future. May God help us with those great principles. He reveals himself to us so he can reveal himself through us by the Holy Spirit as we enjoy our union with him. He's in me, I'm in him, and my place is before him, the full revelation of Christ. And then he says, you'll begin to become a light to this sinful world. Let me quote Colossians 1, verse 26 and following. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory of a grapevine is the grapes. The glory of an apple tree are apples. The glory of any fruit tree is the fruit. And what is my hope for fruit? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's my only hope to be a light, your only hope to be a light. Now, as I prepare to wrap up this, I think, thrilling message that Christ has called me to be the source of light for the world, once again, I'll remind you, the simplicity of the whole thing is, he's the light of the world, and he lives in me. That's a lot different than my early Christian life when I was trying to shine for Jesus. I was trying to be the best Christian in the world and be an example and be a testimony. And the more I tried to shine for Jesus, he was a stranger to me. I didn't know Jesus. I just thought he sent me out to preach him. When I got married to my Lillian, if I came home from work and I said, where's Lillian? He said, well, she's out telling all the neighbors how wonderful you are. Well, that's great, but that's not why I married her. I didn't marry her so she could tell everybody how wonderful I am. I married her to have a wife, to have a relationship, to have a union. And Christ has come to you and brought you into that union. And sometimes we think, now I know Jesus. Goodbye, Jesus. I got to go tell everybody about you. And that's how it was in my early Christian life. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so I want to stress that little expression, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him. If He's revealed Himself to me, if He's taught me what it means to live by the life of God, the Spirit of God, if I've entered in any measure into union with Christ, He's in me and I'm in Him. If it's the habit of my life to see Jesus, a full revelation of Christ, if those things are true in my life, I will have something to proclaim, the excellencies of Him. Now, what I want to do this morning is introduce a few other illustrations of the same truth. God has a variety of illustrations to illustrate the same truth. Sometimes one illustration means more to somebody and somebody else needs a different illustration. But since we're focusing on Christ the light, I'll give illustrations, but then I'm coming back to another illustration of Christ being the light. We need to manifest Christ. We need to proclaim His excellency. And so I'm going to give you different pictures. We started with the lampstand. Let's set the lampstand aside. Give another illustration. Same truth. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Being manifest, you're a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Not everybody you meet, not everybody you know, is going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're not all going to read the Bible. And God says, they're going to read you. They're going to read me. And that's just a picture that we are an epistle. And people are reading us every day. We are an epistle not written with ink, but the Spirit of the living God in our hearts. And so we become the letter of Christ. All right, hold that. An epistle. There's another illustration in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14 and on. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We're a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who's adequate for these things? And so it's just a picture. You are a letter that people read. You are a perfume, an aroma that people smell everywhere you go. Your life is an aroma. I want you to note that though you're an epistle, everybody doesn't enjoy what they read. They might look at your life and Stephen was an epistle of Christ and they stoned him to death. And John the Baptizer was an epistle of Christ and they cut his head off. Recently, Brother Jeff Smith was sharing with Family Ministries, and he reminded us that all the apostles, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, were martyred. And so not everyone's going to accept your epistle. They're not all going to accept your aroma. Verse 15 and 16, it says, to one an aroma from death to death, the other an aroma from life to life. To some, when you come into their life and they see how you live and how you love the Lord and how God has worked in your heart, they say, praise God for such a life on the earth. Hallelujah. And they receive it. And your life, your aroma, your fragrance is sweet to them. Other people, same aroma, but it's the opposite. They want you out. They want you dead. They will do everything. They'll misrepresent you because they don't like it. To one, it's an aroma of life, and to the other, of death. Now, as we wrap up, I'm closing with this double effect of the testimony of Jesus. Because if I'm really seeing Him and letting Him reveal Himself, if I'm living by the power of the Spirit, if I've entered into union with Him, not everyone is going to accept me. I don't want you to think that because that's in your life, that everybody's going to clap and say, what a wonderful Christian. He's seeing Christ. He's being changed. He's looking like Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it first hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. These things they'll try to do to you, for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. When Jesus lived on earth in his first body, his incarnate body, he went to the cross. He loved the world. He went to the cross. He's not now on the earth in his incarnate body. Now he has a new body. Same Jesus, just a different body. We're his body now. And if he went to the cross in his first body, he now lives in you. And where is he going to go? He's going to the cross again because he wants others to see the light. Let me give another Old Testament picture. Same truth. I'm just moving from picture to picture. That you are like stars. That's a picture. You're like an epistle. That's a picture. You're like perfume. That's just a picture. In the Old Testament, we were talking about the remnant that came back in order to build the temple of God. And Micah mentions that remnant. In Micah chapter 5, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be among many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of man. What a picture. The remnant, those who have a heart for the Lord, will be like dew, will be like refreshing showers on the vegetation. Who wouldn't want a ministry like that? Say, Lord, make me dew. Make me like showers on the vegetation. Especially in this world, so dry. So parched. Climate is so oppressive. Let me be like dew. But that's just one side of the truth. The very next verse, Micah 5:8, the remnant of Jacob, same remnant. will be among the nations, among the people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. Same remnant. Say, I want to be like dew. God said, not today. Today you're going to be like a lion, and you're going to tear apart. That word that God spoke to Jeremiah had that same idea. Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdom, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Both are true. And so we're epistles, and we're a fragrance. And sometime we're dew, and sometime we're like the lion, and sometime we're tearing down, and sometime we're building up. It's the same revelation of Christ. Now, since on this Labor Day weekend, we've been focusing on Christ as the source of the light of the world. Once again, I'd like to return to that great illustration. Both the positive and the negative will be true. I want to illustrate through another word picture, using the Gospel of John and John chapter 9, the story of the man who was born blind. The same sun that gives light and sheds light and illumines, that same sun can also blind. It depends on who's receiving the sun. This chapter is both positive and negative. To illustrate the manifestation of Christ, I want to give you one more picture and then we'll move to John chapter 9. Again, I'm only changing the pictures. The principle is the same. He's the source, I'm the instrument. He's the source, I'm the star. He's the source, I'm the epistle. He's the source, I'm the perfume. He's the source, I'm the instrument, I'm the dew, or the lion. He's the one who is the source. I call your attention to 2 Corinthians. We're getting close to John 9. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. It's a different picture. The first, the Holy Spirit uses, you are a golden lampstand. And we've been meditating on that. And I can say, I am a golden lampstand. This picture also has to do with light. It's a light holder. It's a treasure holder. But now he's changing it. And as we come to the end of our weekend together, I think this will sober us up. You are a golden lampstand. You're a pot of clay. You got to admit, there's a big difference between a fancy golden lampstand and a pot of clay. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us wonder why he's given this change of pictures. Verse 7 again, 2 Corinthians 4, we have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's why he changed this illustration. I think we have a tendency to become a little proud if we say, God used me, I was a golden lampstand. But we can't get too proud if, like we'll look at in this miracle, if he takes a little spit and a little mud and brings sight to somebody's eyes, we can't get too proud that he used us. Before I get into John 9, one more thing. We have this treasure in these clay pots. What's the treasure? I should say, who's the treasure? What's the treasure? There are two answers to that question. And the first answer, of course, it's him. He's the treasure. It's his life. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. The very same God who at the beginning of the creation, Genesis chapter 1, 3, God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw that the light was good. The whole creation was without form and dark and void until Jesus said, let there be light. That's a picture, 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts. Same God. We were without form and void and empty, and darkness was over us. And he said, let there be light, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. I think you remember, I certainly remember, not everybody has a date when it happened. I do. January 29, 1958, the Lord said to this dark, dark person, without form, empty, void, he said, let there be light. And I became alive. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was the mystery that was hidden for ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one who, and I've known this a long time, Jesus died as my substitute. I was a Christian for 7 years. Before I ever learned, as he once died as my substitute, he now wants to live as my substitute. He died in my place, but I never knew what it meant to let him live in my place. It was all about me. I'm living, but now I got to live a Christian life. I'll live for him. Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I never knew that he wanted to save me by his life. I had life, the life of Ed Miller, and I wanted my family. And so I had my life and my dreams and my prospects and my family. I lived for Ed Miller. And all of a sudden I discovered Colossians 3:3-4. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you'll be revealed with Him. The only life I knew was me, my life. And all of a sudden, another life came in that was different on the low level of earth. And this is easy to prove. Nothing is more precious than life. Nothing's more precious. Not gold, not silver, not houses, not lands. Nothing is more precious than life. Satan knew that when he charged God against Job. Job chapter 2, 4 and 5. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and flesh, he'll curse you to the face." Satan knew how important life was to everyone. We see an illustration of that in the book of Jonah, when the ungodly mariners thought they were going to lose their lives in the storm. When they thought they were going to die, we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, the sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God. They threw their cargo, which was in the ship, to lighten the ship. They were merchants. They had cargo. They had precious things in the boat. But their life was in danger. And nothing's more precious than life. We can get new cargo. Let's get rid of that. But we gotta save our life. I don't know if you remember Onassis. I heard a joke once that Kennedy made him a millionaire, and then somebody says, no, he was a billionaire. I say, yeah, I know, but Kennedy made him a millionaire. But you remember him. I saw a picture of him when he was dying, and it was in a New York paper, and he had his eyelids taped open. He couldn't hold his eyelids up. He had a nerve disease. And he told the reporter he would give all his money if he could hold his own eyes open, because he didn't want to die. Nothing's more precious than life. Survival. We have many illustrations. People will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, go to third world countries looking for cures of diseases and take strange parts of animals and have coffee enemas and all the rest just to live. But when Christ comes into your life, the most precious thing on the earth is no longer your life. Psalm 63:3, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. And what a discovery when the most precious thing on the earth no longer becomes the most precious thing on the earth. And suddenly, it's not my life, most precious thing on the earth. It's His life, most precious thing on the earth. His loving kindness is better than life. And when He dawns that on you, everything changes. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 5:11. The testimony is this: God has given unto us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. They have existence, but they don't have life. And so the first answer to the question, what's the treasure? What's the treasure in this clay pot, in this clay vessel? And the answer, it's Him. It's Christ. It's His life, no longer my life. There's another answer to that question. Those who study in context say, what does the context say the treasure is? And some commentators say, well, it's not really Christ, it's the message of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:1, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. The treasure's the ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:2, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. It's the manifestation of truth. It's the message. Chapter 4, verse 3 speaks about the gospel. And verse 4, the light of the gospel. Chapter 3, 6, he's made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And so some say the treasure in the clay pot is Jesus. Some say no, it's the message. That's the same thing. It's Christ and the manifestation of Christ. That's the treasure that's in the clay pot. I think you're familiar with the story of Gideon. I'm moving from the clay pot to the light. I'm bringing them together. The story of Gideon in the Old Testament. He was in a war with an enemy called the Midianites. There was a clay vessel at that time, and there was a light. Listen to Judges 7:16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. A clay pot with a light inside. You couldn't see the light. It was inside the clay pitcher. And you remember the story at the right moment when the signal was given. They were to take the trumpet, smash the clay pot, and suddenly the light would appear. And in that darkness, 300 lights appeared all around surrounding the enemy. And God brought confusion, and you know the story. Again, positive and negative. What did that 300 lights mean for God's people? Well, they were praising God. That's victory. What did those 300 lights mean for the enemy? Those who rejected God. And the answer is they were destroyed. It's all about the treasure. The clay pot. That was expendable. You have this treasure in you. I am expendable. You are expendable. And as we heard, but the gospel goes on. The light goes on. The light is what is the treasure. Showing that the message and the Lord are the same. Galatians 1:15. Paul's testimony. When God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him. The message and the person are one. So I might preach him. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. He's the message. He's the treasure. So we can talk about the testimony of Christ or Christ, but it's the same thing. All right, with that, you saw how I went from all these pictures and perfume and all of that, and I got to clay, and then I got to Gideon and the light in the clay. All right, now let's go to John chapter 9. Many of you are probably familiar with this sixth sign miracle in the Gospel of John. But I won't take for granted that everyone is familiar with it. Not everybody's had the same experience. We haven't all grown up studying the Bible. And so I want to give a couple of little observations, then we'll get into it, and Lord willing, we'll answer some basic questions. What does it mean? How does it work? What does it look like if I'm really a light to the world? My first observation is simple. This miracle is performed on a blind man. You know what's interesting? As you go through the Old Testament, there's not one example that a blind person was ever given sight in the Old Testament. Not one. But that's not true in the New Testament. The miracles Jesus did are sort of in categories. For example, he healed the lame. He healed the deaf. He cleansed the leper. He calmed storms. He raised the dead. We have categories of miracles. You know the miracle, as far as the record goes, that he did more than any other miracle? It was healing the blind. There's more record of him healing the blind than any other miracle he did in the New Testament. Now, we're just talking about the record. We don't know if he actually did more. This miracle of healing the blind is unique because, listen to 9:1. He passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. That wasn't true of the other blind man. This one's blind from birth. That's a big deal. And you say, why? Verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard anyone open the eyes of a person born blind. He's not only blind, he was born blind. And he wasn't legally blind like Fanny Crosby. He was totally blind. The greatest illustration of the theme for this weekend, Christ, the source of light for the world, the clincher illustration, the crescendo of all illustration, is right here, John chapter 9. That he would use an instrument of clay to give sight to a man born blind. That's what we're talking about all this weekend. There's no parallel to this. I once heard the testimony of a blind man. He wasn't born blind. He became blind when he was about 6 years old. And he addressed us and he said, I want you to try to enter into the world of the blind. He said, I want you to take your hand, your palm, and put it up against your eyes to block out light. He said, don't press it or you'll see stars. Just block out the light. And so we all did that. And then he said, what do you see? And my heart was saying, I guess I see what a blind man sees. He says, you see black. I remember that. That's not what I see now. I see nothing. I could not comprehend that. What does that mean? I thought if I blocked my eyes, I'd be like the blind. But he said, no. I see nothing. And I don't know what that means, but whatever it means, that was the condition of this guy. He was born blind and he saw nothing. His world was dark, void, empty. Second observation I've already mentioned. It's from verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came to this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And we'll see at the end of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter, he gives sight to those born blind and who know they're blind. He knew he was blind. At the end of the chapter, the Pharisee said, "Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you say you see, you're blind. You got to know you're blind." My third observation, not only is this a unique miracle, a man born blind, and not only is there the double effect, some receive it and some don't receive it, but now let's come to the point. I want to show you the means that he used. John 9, 6 and 7. "And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' And so he went away and washed and came back seeing." There's the clay. There's the spit. There's the command to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then there's the hands of the Lord Jesus actually applying the plaster, the mud, to the eyes of the man. Now, we ask, why did God choose this method? Why did he choose this means to take spit and dirt, mud, and make clay and put it on his eyes and send him away? Why did he do that? You say, well, maybe he just wanted to show you he's not tied to one specific way of doing things. I told you he healed more blind men than any other. But when you read the record, he never did it the same way. Every time he healed the blind, he did it a different way. Sometime it was a touch. Sometime it was a word and a touch. Sometime he used spit. At least once, he just willed it, and it happened. Or you say, maybe he anointed with clay and sent him to the pool to show his power. I'm not a doctor, and I'm not a scientist, but I have an idea that putting mud in somebody's eye does not facilitate sight. I think if you put mud in somebody's eye, it's actually a hindrance to sight. And he might have done that just to show his power, that he could use such an instrument as that. There's a lot of speculation on why he used spit. Some say it was believed that there was some kind of a healing in saliva. I tried to research that, and I couldn't find one record that at that time they believed that. Now later, they did take that idea that there might be healing in saliva. But in the New Testament days, I have not found any record of that. Some think he was deliberately, because the gospel is repulsive, that he was using a disgusting method. In one place in the Bible, it said that God spit in their face. If you were blind and somebody started putting mud in your eye, how would you respond? You know, it's just an amazing thing. And when Jesus was going to the cross, they spit at him. And so some think the gospel of salvation through blood, that's repulsive to some people. Some people think, and I don't know, this is bringing the present into the past, that you can get DNA from saliva. And they say, well, here's clay, that's man. Here's God's DNA, Christ in man. I don't know about all that. I think sometimes we get so focused on the means that we forget the point. And the point is in chapter 9, verse 6. When he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay, and applied clay to his eyes. That's the point. Regardless of what we understand, Jesus did the miracle. He's the one. His hand applied the clay. He anointed it. He was probably sent to the pool of Siloam as a test of faith. Siloam didn't have any healing powers. If he wanted to, he could have sent him to Jordan and sent Naaman to the pool of Siloam. John chapter 9 has 41 verses. Pretty long chapter. There's only two verses that deal with the miracle. I'm going to leave the other 39 for your own study. They're interesting. They're tremendously interesting. But I want to stick to this. Chapter 9, 5 and 6, how did the miracle begin? Don't read this la la la. Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes, applied the clay to his eyes. The first thing that blind man heard, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And the next thing, he's got clay on his eyes. He heard those words. We're told when someone is born without one sense, the other senses become more keen. I think you know I have a profoundly deaf son. And I am amazed at what he can hear with his eyes. I have a blind friend in California. His name is Ernie. And I was in a conference in California, and Ernie was sitting in a chair, and there were brothers around. And I was walking by. I was on my way to the restroom. And Ernie said, hi, Ed. I said, how in the world did you know I was walking by? He said, I know the footsteps of every person at this conference. He had ears. Amazing how keen his senses were. I wonder what went through the mind of that blind man when he heard these words. I am the light of this world. That's the first thing he heard. And then hearing that, Jesus began to apply the mud to his eyes. We know he didn't resist. We know he went immediately after that, obeyed Jesus and went to the pool of Siloam. We assume after that, where did he go from Siloam? We assume he went home because there's a discussion with his neighbors. And so we assume he went home. There's evidence that he wasn't that familiar with Jesus. John 9:11, he answered, the man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. We don't know what he knew about Jesus. We know at this time, when he was trying to explain, he just said, a man called Jesus. I don't know who did it. Now, whether or not he considered before his healing the words, I am the light of the world, I'm quite sure after the healing. Oh, what those words must have meant to him. They had to take on great meaning. Now, as interesting as the record is, the interrogation that he endured with the religious leaders, all that back and forth, and his boldness in John 9:25. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. I encourage you to read the chapter. It's really tremendous. But I want to come back to the miracle. Because Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath day, that was an offense, you know, to the religious people. John 9:14. It was a Sabbath day, on the day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. John 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. And they got so angry, they finally kicked him out. John 9:34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sin. Are you teaching us? And they kicked him out. Yeah. He lost a synagogue, but he found heaven. He lost the religious standing, but he found Christ, found sight, found life. This was a wonderful miracle. It ends up in verse 38, John 9:38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Starts out, I'm not sure who he is, the man called Jesus. And then he gets more, he's a prophet, he's from God and so on. And he finally worships him. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but this was a tremendous miracle. It was a double miracle. It was a double miracle. Because if you're born blind, these are your eyes, your hands, you feel things. If suddenly a person born blind got sight, he wouldn't know the difference between a brick and a book unless he went over and felt it and said, oh, that's a brick. Oh, that's a book. That's a bottle. I didn't know. Just seeing something, he wouldn't know that's a microphone, that's a chair until he felt it. This man didn't have to go through that. He was born blind and all of a sudden he was educated to the whole world. And he was able to move around. Tremendous miracle. As we close, I want to call attention to our theme. Jesus said, I am the source of light to this world. And every miracle is also a parable. I am the light of the world. And there's a world out there, illustrated by this man, a world out there of people who are born blind. Some know it. Some don't know it. He uses instruments. We're the stars. We're the golden lampstand. We're his Bible, his epistle. We're the perfume. We're the dew. We're the lion. I told you I was going to try to answer the basic questions. How does it all tie in? He's the light of the world. He lives in me. I have a life, but now I have another life, and his life is more precious than my life. How do I know when I'm supposed to go to the mission field? How do I know if I'm to be involved in this soul-winning program or not? If I'm to join and reach out for children or reach out for prisoners or reach out for soldiers or reach out for the homeless? How do I know? When do I teach? When do I disciple? When do I preach? When do I minister? When do I testify? How am I supposed to know? If I'm spending all my time on my face before a full revelation of Christ, if I'm spending day after day just knowing Jesus, how's that going to help my neighbor? How's that going to help the world? They're in the darkness They're born blind. I need to get out there. Now, I have no doubt that the clay in the hand of Christ is a picture of the instrument he uses. That's you. That's me. And as I said earlier, if he can take a little spit and a little mud and help somebody see, you're not going to get awfully proud that he used you. The treasure's Christ. The manifestation of Christ. Some years ago, I don't want to embarrass him, but our own Rick Baker shared a meditation on this chapter. Meditation that really touched my heart, and I got a lot of mileage out of this great principle. You see, when did this man see Jesus? And the answer is, not with mud in his eye. That was the instrument God used. But at that time, he couldn't see the Lord. He couldn't see the Lord until the instrument was washed away. God uses us and then get out of the way so he can see Christ, so he can see the Lord. Rick pointed that out, and it's been such a precious truth to me. I love what Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Note the pronouns, please. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice how he brought you into it. We must work the works of him who sent me. Who's doing the work? It's him. But it's us. Jesus is sent, but now he lives in us, and he won't do it without his instrument. John 9, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Let me remind you and remind my heart, I've said it several times this weekend, but you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. He hadn't called us to shine for him. He wants to shine for himself. Being a light in this world is not something I do or something you do. It's something that he does. You say, I'm a missionary. No, you're not. You might be a missionary channel, but you're not a missionary. I'm a soul winner. No, you're not. Soul winner lives in your heart, but you're not a soul winner. I'm an evangelist. No, you're not. He might use you that way, but he's the one that does it. You're not a teacher. He's a teacher. You're not a counselor. He's a counselor. But where do I fit in? What's my responsibility? How am I supposed to know if I have to go to Turkey? How am I supposed to know if I'm supposed to stay here? In my early Christian life, I was told, now that you're saved, everybody you meet is your responsibility, and if you don't tell them about Christ, you got their blood on your hand. That's what I heard in the first week after I got saved. And so what am I supposed to do? I made a vow to God, a promise to God. I won't go to bed at night unless I lead somebody to Christ. Try living that way. I was begging derelicts on the street to sign my card just so I could get some rest. I lived that way for months, believing that their blood was on my hand. everybody I met in the elevator, on the bus, in school, in the grocery store, the mailman, everybody. I went crazy. I was telling everybody. Guys washing windows. I climbed up the back of the ladder. I said, you got to hear this. Driving them away because I thought I was to be the light of the world. I am not to be the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world and He lives in me. Here's the key. Here's the secret. Here's the wonder. Here's a liberating truth that'll set you free. Jesus knows. He lives in your heart. He knows where those who know they're blind live. I wouldn't have a clue. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to start. I don't know who in their inner spirit is crying out for deliverance. This blind man, the Bible doesn't say he was praying, he was seeking, he was looking. Jesus was the initiator. Jesus found the blind man and applied the clay. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. How in the world am I supposed to know where that tree is? I don't know where Zacchaeus is. I don't know who's climbing a tree looking for Christ. Jesus let his body become weary. And he sat on a well because he knows where that woman was. Now he's got a new body and sometimes he lets it get weary and sit on a well because somebody's going to come by. Jesus knows where they are. I don't know where they are. Jesus knows the chariot that Ethiopian eunuch is going to be riding in. I have no way to know where that is. I don't know where that Syrophoenician woman is. I can't find them. I don't know where Lydia is going to be praying with some group of women. I don't know what night Nicodemus is going to knock at my door. I don't know where that woman of Nain is that needs a word of life. I don't know. But the one who lives in me knows. And as I begin to know him, and I want to only please him, and I want to do what is for his glory, my responsibility, my joy, my pleasure is to know Jesus. And as I live, He lives. I live, nevertheless, not I, but He lives. And He is arranging everything. And so that person I sit next to, He's arranged it. If you are seeking the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Just live and let Him give you the desires. If you have a desire and you're focused on Christ, go for it and do it. God has never asked for anything else than that you be who you are and let Him be who He is. Stay out of the Godhead. Let Him be Christ. He's the light. He's the one that knows where they are. And all I have to do, He said, if you are seeking the Lord, then He said, I will control your thoughts. The thoughts you have are from Him. Am I supposed to call them? Is that your desire? Then call them. And that's Jesus. What a privilege we have. He wants to shine for Himself in us. Everything in your life is redemptive. That's what makes this life so exciting. And my wife will testify, I wake up giddy in the morning. It's exciting. What are you about today, Jesus? Where are you going to go? I'm ready. Wherever you go, I'm ready to go. He said, well, today we need to go to the hospital because there's a nurse, there's an anesthesiologist, there's some. Let's go. He invites me to the hospital, I'm going to the hospital. Invites me to the nursing home, I'm going to the nursing home. I'm just going to be me. He's not going to change your personality. He'll liberate it. He's not going to change your temperament. He'll liberate it because there are other people out there with a temperament like yours and a personality like yours, and they need to see what Christ in you can do for them. Just live. Be yourself and let Christ live. If you're set on His honor and His glory, you become the source of the light of the world. So when you have that urge, that intuitive jab of the Holy Spirit, when you get that nudge, you say, I think I should call Aunt Mabel. Call her. Write the letter. Go visit. I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm just saying let Jesus live. You live to please Him, and if you live to please Him, your thoughts will be directed. And so I'm suggesting the glory of this life, and that's what makes it so exciting. It's an exciting Christian life. It's not a burden that I got to go out and tell everybody this and that. God knows where the hungry are. I can't find them. I'd be out there like I was out there. You know, you just hear about people out in the street with billboards. Man, that was me. I was out there. I was preaching on the corners. I went to all the prisons and all the nursing homes. I was preaching. I was dragging Jesus everywhere. And then one day He said, where I am, there my servant will be. Don't drag me around everywhere. He is so faithful. He's still blessed. This is the most supernatural, natural life that you could ever have. It's natural because He says, be you. It's supernatural because it's Him. He's the light of the world. He lives in me. And as I just live, I'll meet the people He wants me to meet. I'll be burdened to share with the people He wants me to share with. It's easy. It's automatic. It's exciting. It's wonderful to have Christ live in you. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, set your hearts to know the Lord. Enjoy Him. Enter into your union with Him. Be on your face before a full revelation of Christ. That's not first. That's only. Just do that all the time. And more Christ will fill your heart and be in your heart. And then He will be prompting you in terms of the revelations He's given you. And then you'll be a light to the world. Let me quote for the last time, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We live in a dark world, and they depend on your knowledge of Christ, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to His suffering. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to write in our heart this glorious truth. Christ in me, the hope of fruit, the hope of glory. Deliver us from ourselves and our pride from thinking that we're going to lead the world to Christ. You love the world. You live in us. We surrender. We ask You to love through us. Reach them through us. Use us as clay. And then by Your grace, get us out of the way so they can see You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.